If you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22, that's where we'll be picking up today. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. And he rides into the place with authority. The chief priests and the scribes, they see this, and they're asking him, "Who gave you this authority? Where does it come from?" To which Jesus says, "Well, where did John get his authority from?" And they say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Look, God has a three-step program, and you're missing it. First comes Elijah, and Israel is supposed to repent. Then comes Messiah, and Israel accepts him. And then lastly comes the kingdom, and those who have repented and accepted this Messiah enter in." Elijah, Messiah, kingdom. That's what God is doing here, and you're missing it. John came in the power of Elijah, and y'all don't know where he's from. I'm here now, and y'all want to kill me. And the kingdom? Y'all aren't getting in. And of course, they didn't like that very much. The Pharisees hear this. They're not happy. They're not ready to finish this discussion. In fact, they call in some reinforcements. And we're going to watch their response to Jesus' message today. So if you'll pick up the text with me in Matthew chapter 22, we're going to start in verse 15. Matthew 22:15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. You are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" The Pharisees want to lay a trap for Jesus, so they go get this group called the Herodians. So I ask, who are the Herodians? Now, as you know, the Pharisees, they were the religious conservatives of the day. They originated in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the advent of the New Testament. They popped up in this time, and they were really the response to the attempt of Greco-Roman cultures to assimilate Judaism. They were resisting the culture. They were the religious right. The Herodians, on the other hand, they're fans of Herod the Great, the rule of Herod the Great, and they're really in favor of changing with the times. They were the progressives of their time. You know, Rome is in charge, guys. We need to get used to it, and it will be better for us if we get with the program. Now, these two guys obviously are bitter enemies. You got one group that's saying, "Look, we don't need to just get along with the culture, okay? They're trying to change us." The other group saying, "If we don't do it, you know, it's going to go bad for us." They're enemies. But they come together for a common goal: to get rid of Jesus. Both don't like Jesus, so they come to set a trap. What's the trap? Well, they say, "Jesus, we know you're not partial. We know that you call it like it is. You look at God's word, you read it, that's what it says, that settles it." So we've got the Herodians here, and we want to know what your position is on Caesar's tax. Straighten us out. Help us figure this thing out. What's God's word on this? And the real question is, what is Jesus' position on Rome? Which authority should Israel submit to? God's authority or man's authority? It's a question people still ask today. What is the role of the church and the state? How do they intermingle? For Jesus, if he says that they shouldn't pay Caesar's tax, well, the Herodians are going to go and tattle on him. They're going to go report to the authorities and say, "This guy is messing things up for us. He's inciting rebellion against Rome. So you need to get rid of him." If he says that they should pay the tax, well, he's going to be supporting the legitimacy of Rome. And the people are not going to like that. That's not going to sound like a very Christ-like statement to make. The Christ comes to remove Roman rule, not to reinforce Roman rule. So, notice his answer. Look at it with me in verse 18. Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. How can they tell that the coins belong to Caesar? Yeah, they were made in his image. So Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What does God care about? What's he talking about? Genesis 1, 26, 27, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." God cares about people. That's been the theme going through this. I know you guys care about your stuff. If you had 100 sheep and you lost one, you'd go crazy trying to make sure you got that one back. And when you got it back, you'd be really excited about it because you care about sheep. Well, in the same way, God cares about people. He really is concerned for returning sinners. And he gets excited just like you do when a sinner repents and returns. God cares about people. Which authority should they follow? What's his answer? God's? Man's? The government, according to Jesus, is a legitimate authority. It's something that has the stamp of God backing it. God is the one that created human government. He did it in Genesis chapter 9 in order to restrain evil. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 6, the world had gotten so evil, the intent of man's heart is only ever wicked. And God decides that he needs to give the place a bath. One family makes it out of that thing alive, but that family is going to spread. And in order to prevent this thing from going in the same direction, he gives us the dispensation of human government. He gives us government as a gift for our good, for the protection of the righteous. Even when we disagree with it. Even when our man isn't the one in office. But that's not the only authority that Jesus leaves them with. There's an authority in heaven as well. We have dual responsibilities. You need to submit to the geopolitical authority and the divine authority in heaven. Well, goodness gracious, what on earth does that look like? Last Sunday, December 9th, over 100 members of Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China were arrested. Did y'all hear about this? The pastor of the church, anticipating such an event, wrote a letter on September 21st of this year with instructions that it be circulated should he be detained for more than 48 hours. Now, the entire letter is worth reading. I have it on my Facebook if you're friends with me. And it speaks to this issue. But for now, I just want to read a small selection. This is what the pastor writes. "I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again towards Him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is greatly wicked and unlawful as an action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey these human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior, Christ, also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying these laws." But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience. Because I do not have the intention of changing any institutions or laws in China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. As a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of this disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify of another world. That's what it looks like to submit to the governing authority, even a tyrannical governing authority, and a heavenly authority. To submit to the laws, to accept the costs, to disobey where it disobeys the Bible and God, but then to accept the consequences willfully. Because, as he'll also say in the letter, it is God's place to raise up kings and remove kings. Our job is to follow whatever authority he has placed. And authority, of course, we know trickles. It's not just God and government. You have all kinds of authorities in your life. Parents are authorities over children. You have a boss. We have all kinds of things in our lives that the Lord has placed in our lives for our good. So we submit to both. Now in our country, thank the Lord, presently, we don't have to make the choice right now between God's word and our culture. Because we're obviously, by the mere fact that we're openly and actively gathering together around God's word to encourage one another, to celebrate our King this coming season, we're not persecuted here. But there may come a time. In fact, there certainly will come a time. And when it does, our Chinese brothers have left us with examples of what we need to do when the time comes. We render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Verse 22, after hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. On that same day, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus, and they questioned him. Now, if the Pharisees were the conservative right, the religious right, and the Herodians are the progressives, the Sadducees would be the liberals. They are the religious left. They didn't believe in a disembodied existence beyond the grave. They did not believe in immortality. They did not believe in a future resurrection of the body. The modern day Sadducee agrees. You may not know this, but the scholarly consensus today is that there is no thought of immortality in the Old Testament. There is no belief in resurrection, according to these scholars, in the Old Testament. Now, they are terribly mistaken, and Jesus is going to show them as much. These guys come up to Jesus, and they have a scenario. You'll find the scenario in verses 24 through 28. Basically, they say, okay, Jesus, since we know that the law of Moses says if a husband marries a woman and he dies without leaving children, well, it's the brother's job to marry her to provide children for the husband who died. Well, what if that happened? You know, a husband married a woman, he died, the brother married her, and then he died. And then the next brother in line did it, and he died. And on and on and on, seven times, and then eventually the woman dies in the resurrection, as if there is such a thing. But in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because they all married her. Jesus' response, he says, that's a stupid question, first of all. Verse 29, y'all are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. It says, first of all, marriage terminates with death. Marriage is an illustration of life with God. When you have the reality, you don't use the illustration anymore. It has given way to the greater. You're like angels in heaven. The reality will be here. But secondly, have you not read Exodus 3:6? You say Exodus 3:6. Yeah, Exodus 3:6. Listen to it. I'll read it for you. I actually start in verse 1 of chapter 3. You'll be familiar with this story. This is Moses' encounter with the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blaze of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, he called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There it is. Resurrection. You say, what? Where? Resurrection. Look again, listen. I am the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. Not I was, not while they were around, walking on planet Earth, I was their God, but now they're dead. He's arguing on the tense of the verb. I am. The patriarchs have not ceased to exist. They are awaiting their resurrection to enjoy the fulfillment of the promises that I made to them while they were walking around on planet Earth. They still are and will be. I am their God. It's about the land. Interestingly, I recently discovered this. You know the term land? Eris, land, is the fourth most common term in the Old Testament. It's pretty important. When you get to the New Testament, we don't talk about it very much anymore. Why is that? Well, as y'all know, the reason is because Israel rejected the Christ. So we're going to enter in this inner Advent period, this period where we're waiting for the king to come back. So Israel is going to be sidelined for a little bit. That land, the church is not a geopolitical nation. We don't have borders and boundaries and land. We don't have a particular people group, per se. Anyone who believes and testifies to faith in Jesus Christ becomes part of this new body that is the church. It's Jew and Gentile. But one day, he'll pick them back up. Then the land's going to be important again. Because God has promises to keep. That's his whole argument here. I got promises to keep, guys. Don't you know it? By the way, the author of Hebrews is going to say that Abraham believed in resurrection as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, he's going to say, look, when God told Abraham to kill Isaac, what do you think was going through his mind? He'd already told him his covenant was going to be with Isaac. How's it going to be that Abraham's going to kill Isaac and God keep his promise? Oh, resurrection. Abraham thought he's going to kill him, bring him right back. Not a problem. Why? Because he understands the power of God and the character of God. Got to keep his promises. Cannot lie. He's the boss and he can do anything he wants. He made this whole place. Now, the Herodians are ineffective. The Sadducees fail. They don't know what they're talking about. They leave. So now the Pharisees are left alone. And they're going to take one last stab at it. Matthew chapter 22, verse 33. Now when the crowds heard this, what Jesus just expounded on the scriptures, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They went and made a huddle. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? There are 613 commandments in the law. Which one is the most important? Which one is foundational? What's it going to be? And Jesus says, well, right at the top is Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, everything that you got. And right behind that one, Leviticus 19:18, in case you were wondering. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets rest on these two. That's a good answer. As for the law, Which one fulfills the law of the two? If you had to guess. The second. It's the second. Or at least that's what Paul's going to say in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the whole law stands on this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? How does that work? Well, if you can't love your neighbor who you can see, you can't love God who you can't see. If you think that you can hate your neighbor and love God, really you just love a mirror in the sky. Because that's not what God is like. He wants you to love your brother. If you can't express love this way, horizontally, you certainly cannot express it vertically. Now the tables turn. Look at it with me. Jesus says, all right, guys, now that I've got you all here, now that you've all gathered together, you've asked your questions, I got one for y'all. Tell me what you think. Verse 42. The Christ. Whose son is he? What do you say? Now, we've heard this question put before in chapter 16. Remember, Peter gave an answer. What are people saying about the Christ? Oh, or, you know, what do people really? He said, the Son of Man. Who do people say that I am? The Son of Man. Oh, they say this, they say that. Now Jesus is focusing in on the office of Christ. Peter said, when he's in Who Am I? Peter says, well, you're the Son of the Living God. That's a good answer, Peter. The Father gave you that. What do the Pharisees say? What do you think about the Christ, this office, this one that's coming to rule? Whose son is he? Well, they say, oh, he's the son of David. Is that right? Is the Christ the son of David? Well, yes. By definition, he is the son of David. The expectation of Christ, we're looking for this one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel 7. God told David, look, when your days are through and they put you in the dirt, somebody from your family tree is going to come that, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your kingdom, your throne are going to go on forever. I'm going to take care of it. That's the promise. That's the covenant. So we're looking for this coming one, this Messiah, this Christ, this coming king from the line of David. So they say, he's the son of David. Now watch what Jesus says. Okay, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, this is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is it that he is his son? If a father is greater than the son, how is it that David calls his son Lord? Answer? It's one of my favorite songs during this season. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. If a father is greater than the son, how is it that David calls his son Lord? Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. The Christ is going to be the God-man. He is from the line of David, but this is the God-man. God came down from heaven and was virgin-born to David, one of his descendants. So David rightly calls this one Lord. But their response, verse 46, they can't answer him. No one was able to answer him a word. And notice this, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They had about enough of that. Listen, that put a big period to their conversation. Now the question and answer time has ended. Jesus decides it's time to take him out to the woodshed. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. for they say things and do not do them. Do what they say, not what they do. Now remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are teachers of the law. The seat of Moses is actually an actual seat. Andrew and I got to see a replica of one when we were in Israel. It doesn't look comfortable at all. I think I have a picture of myself sitting in it. Anyway, it's just this stone seat, and people would come to hear. And you're teaching all, kind of like I'm doing here, except you proclaim the word of God. They're telling them the law. So he's saying, what they tell you from the law when you hear God's word, listen to it. Listen to God's word. Not necessarily all their little riffs and all, but when they're quoting scripture, that's important for you. But don't you pay attention to anything that they're doing. There are a lot of false teachings going on out today. Televangelists and the internet has really made it really easy to spread false gospels. You don't have to go to a tent revival to find some crazy teacher. They're just all over the place. I had a prof, though, tell me one day. He was watching one of these prosperity guys. He's flipping through the channel. Here comes one. I don't know who it was. Benny Hinn or one of these guys. Creflo Dollar. I don't know who it could have been. But this guy's up there, and he's giving this sideways prosperity gospel. And then he said, and then out of nowhere, the guy gave the clearest presentation of the gospel he had ever heard. And he said he was thinking, somebody might have just got saved right there. Despite the guy's junk that he's got all packed over here, God's word can still be active and true and useful and not come back void. It's His word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by God's word. Thank goodness it's not from Caleb or anybody else. It's His word that does the work by the power of His Spirit. So even despite these false teachers, even despite the Pharisees and the scribes and the junk they got going on, God can still accomplish His purposes through His word. So He says, listen to what they say. Don't pay any attention to what they do. Now the Pharisees, what's wrong with what they do? What's the problem with what they're doing? He's going to tell them, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And he gives some examples of these silly things they're doing to try to look good to everybody else. Look at me. Look at how I do it. Look at what I have going on. And we're back to the Sermon on the Mount again, if you recall. He says it's all for show. All the things they're doing is for show. These guys are actors, y'all. Which is why Jesus' favorite term for them is hypocrites. I don't know if you knew this. I looked up the history of the term on Merriam-Webster. And it says this. The word hypocrite ultimately came into English from the Greek word hypokrites, which means an actor or a stage player. The Greek word itself is a compound noun. It's made up of two Greek words that literally translate an interpreter from underneath. Now that bizarre compound makes more sense when you know that the actors in ancient Greek theater wore large masks which marked their character, so you could tell who they were playing, and then they interpreted the story from underneath the mask, behind the masks. So now we think of figurative masks that people wear and they're pretending to be something that they're not. Jesus says these guys are pretenders. They are actors. They are playing around. Don't do what they're doing. Don't follow their behavior. And then he says, verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's our term. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not even enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You guys were supposed to be the custodians of the kingdom. You had the keys to the kingdom. You had God's law. You are experts in the Old Testament. You're supposed to be ushering Israel in. Instead, you've shut the door. You're not letting anybody get into the kingdom, and you won't even enter yourselves. That's a problem. We have a series of woes that follow for the remainder of this chapter. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe. 16, woe. 23, woe. 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanliness. Interestingly, when Andrew and I were in Israel, we were on the steps leading up to the Temple Mount, where he likely would have given this particular address. And you can just look around from right to left, and all the subjects that he's bringing up, you can see them. To the left, there's a tomb. There are some tombs in the right over by the Kidron Valley. You know, there's where the people's bones are. To the right, he's going to say, verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the rate of your provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should do those things that you're already doing and show mercy to people. Their little selling counters would have been right to the right of us. He says, you guys clean the outside of the cup, verse 25, but inside they're full of robbery, self-indulgence. You need to clean the inside of the dish so that the outside may become clean. They have all these baths that people would have had to bathe in on their way to the temple, sitting right there. He's just looking around, this, this, this. And he says to them, notice it, this is where he slams the door shut. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Y'all think if y'all were living in Old Testament times, y'all would have been on God's team? You think if you were living back then, you'd have been following God? You'd have been fighting against Satan? You wouldn't have killed the prophets? Nope. Y'all are on Satan's team. You'd have been on Satan's team then. You're on Satan's team right now. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you seeds of Satan, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's the book of Acts, by the way. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is saying the Old Testament prophets labored and died for y'all. They gave up their lives for y'all so that when this day came and Messiah showed up, you'd get it and Israel would be saved. But you won't have it. You're not having it. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you prophets so that you can kill them. And I'm going to send you scribes so you can kill them. I'm going to send you wise men. I'm going to make sure that you fill up your condemnation to the brim. And by generation here, we're talking about the religious leaders. This group of people. It's not a time period. It's a group of people. I'm going to make sure you guys fill up your condemnation to the brim. Did it have to be that way though? Did Jesus want them to reject him? That's our question. Did it have to end this way? Did he want it to end this way? Notice it, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. He says, I desperately wanted to save you. You won't have it. They had a choice. They were unwilling. And as a result, 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're back to Psalm 118 again. You may recall that Hallel song, the song of ascent that people sing on the way in during Passover And they were saying, Hosanna, save now! Hosanna, save us, son of David! And he says, the stone that the builders rejected is going to be the chief cornerstone. He quotes Psalm 118, says, that rejection's coming. Emmanuel has come to you, but you're going to nail him to a cross. And you will not see me again until you turn. That's where our story is going to end for now, but we know the story is continuing on. They reject. Emmanuel came. They shut the door on him. They crucified him. God resurrected him. And he's coming back. Advent season, we're leading up to Christmas. I'm thinking about that. I'm looking for the second coming. When Emmanuel comes this time, there's not going to be no cross getting in the way. The nations will be subdued. The kingdom will come in. Israel will repent. We will be resurrected. And we will be with him forever. And that's where this story is headed.